Well, we will be in 1 Samuel chapter 23 tonight. And I'm going to put the text up on the screen. So 1 Samuel 23, we're going to read the entire chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors." Therefore David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we're afraid here in Judah, and how much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" And David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Then Abiathar, the son of Abimelech, Ahimelech, had fled to David. To Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, "God has given him into my hand, and he has shut himself in by entering a town with gates and bars." And Saul summoned all the people to war, to go down to Keilah, to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then said David, "O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hands of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give them into his hand. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakalah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire, come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go, make yet more sure, know that and see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there, for it is told to me that he is very cunning. See, therefore, to take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out from among all the households of Judah, the thousands of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, and in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him, and David was told. So he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard this, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on the side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." And so Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape, and David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En Gedi. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So geography can tell us a lot about a story, especially in the Bible. You know, when we were in the book of Exodus, there were really only two major geographic spots. There was Egypt and there was Sinai. And that was it. And that's an important point. They wanted that comparison between Egypt and Sinai. And for 40 chapters, though, you really only had two major spots where Israel was. And that helped communicate the importance and the centrality of Sinai versus Egypt and slavery that Moses was conveying in that book. Well, if you have two geographic places for 40 chapters in the book of Exodus, compare that to chapter 23 of 1 Samuel. Consider David's movements. And so I've got a bunch of slides I'm going to pull up here, and I just want you to walk through this with me here. So here is the blue there is Israel in the time of Saul. The green that is to the left is Philistia. So there's the Philistines, and so they like to come in from that coastland on the left side and see into Israel. In the bottom right-hand corner in those red letters, that's Moab. And that'll become important in a moment. So I just wanted you to give you a sense of what David's life is like right here. So in 1 Samuel 22, a chapter before this, he starts, and that is Adullam. So he's in the cave of Adullam there. And so he starts from there, and he leaves out, and he goes all the way down to Moab, and he drops off his parents there because he doesn't want Saul to kill his family. And then after that, that's at the end of 1 Samuel 22. From there, we don't really know where David is. He's in Israel somewhere, just coming out of Moab. We're told he's in this forest somewhere. Nobody knows where this forest is. No scholars can find it. But he's somewhere in this kind of area near Moab in the south end of Israel. And then he hears about Keilah. Okay? So Keilah is actually not that far from Adullam. But he hears about Keilah, and he starts making his way over there to go save the city. Well, then he saves the city, but then he finds out that Saul's coming, and he finds out that the Keilites are going to give him up if Saul comes. And so he flees from there to Ziph. That's where that arrow is pointing. He goes from Keilah to Ziph, and he goes and he lives in the wilderness area surrounding the city. Then the Ziphites, they're treacherous, and so they actively plot against David, and David finds this out. So he runs from there and heads south to Maon. And so he goes from there to Maon, and then it's in the area of Maon where he's running away from Saul, and he escapes and finally makes it to the coastland of En-Gedi, where he can finally rest and take cute pictures of babies. Right? And that does in Getty photographs. So you can see, like, and I'm going to bring up this somebody mapped out on my Bible software. They mapped out kind of what David's travels look like. So this actually is all of David's wilderness wanderings, not just what we've covered tonight. So that is what David goes through. He goes all over the place. So it's kind of this spaghetti junction of travels that he's just going all over the place. And when you look at that picture and you realize he's just smack in the middle of all of this. He's been on the run. He's going to be on the run. We're right kind of in the middle of his fleeing from Saul. And we see that here is the picture of a man who's being hunted down. And so this chapter is important for us, not only because it is the backdrop for Psalm 54, which comes with the heading, that time when the Ziphites told Saul, is not David hiding among us? But we're going to look at that the psalm that came out of this episode. But this chapter is important because it teaches us about how God sustains his people during a period of hardship. Because we may find ourselves in a form of David's situation here, where we are harassed and harried by circumstances or even individuals. We may find ourselves being let down and betrayed by people we thought that we could trust. And what are we to do? What are to whom shall we turn in those times? Is there anyone that can help us? And the Bible's answer, 1 Samuel 23's answer is yes. And in fact, in this text, we find three things that God provides for his people in the middle of hardship. He provides divine access, divine encouragement, and even divine deliverance. We're going to look at each one tonight. So first, we look at divine access. This is specifically access to God. And so we see in the story that David has access to God through the priest, Abiathar. When David finds out that the Philistines are attacking Keilah, he inquires of the Lord whether or not to intervene. And David is able to do this, we find out in verse 6, because Abiathar, the priest, is there with the ephod. Now, we don't know exactly how an ephod works, but apparently it had something inside of it that they could use that would give them yes or no answers from the Lord. And by this access, David finds out that he will have success against the Philistines, and he also finds out that he needs to get out of Keilah before they give him up. And so access to the Lord is actually a very key theme in this chapter. David has it, Saul doesn't. But very interesting, and I say importantly, should stand out to us, is Saul thinks he does. He declares in verse 8 that God has given David into his hand. When the Ziphites reach out to Saul and invite him to come get this hated enemy, and they'll have him all wrapped up with a bow for the king, Saul declares, "Blessings from the Lord be upon you." And so Saul, in this way, ought to stand as a warning for us. Because there's no shortage of people today who believe firmly that the Lord is on their side. They take his name upon their lips. They declare blessings over themselves and others, yet they are completely oblivious to the reality that God is actually working against them. One key difference we see here between Saul and David in practice is that only one of them actually inquires of the Lord. Saul claims to have the Lord on his side, but he does not inquire of him, does not even attempt to do so. And so how can we prevent such a thing from happening to us? Well, we first of all must be careful not to depart from God's word. But this is a danger that all Christians must take into account, because it's not just the danger for certain people who lean a certain way or just them over there. This is an issue that we have to be careful about for ourselves, because consider the parallel that you have David and Saul in this story, but also consider the parallel between Jesus and the Pharisees, right? I mean, Saul's the king of Israel. He was ordained to do so by none other than Samuel the prophet himself, right? I mean, you could see Saul making a case about why he's the chosen one of the Lord. He's the one that God wants to rule over Israel, not this upstart David. And you could see how Saul could delude himself. Well, also think about how Jesus and the Pharisees. The Pharisees saying, "Hey, we got the temple. We obey the law. We obey the traditions of the elders. Who are you?" Right? So we have to be careful not to fall into the same traps of the Pharisees, who though they claimed to know the Word of God, to obey the Word of God, actually compromised the Word of God by their own traditions. And so we must not simply claim to have the Lord on our side. We must stick by His Word, listen to it, do it, and even more, seek the Lord in prayer. And we're encouraged to do this because as believers on this side of the cross, we have access to God through Christ. Now, we don't have the special access like David did. We are not encouraged to come up with our own ephod and try to get answers from the Lord. You know, if you go out and be like, "I got a quarter and it's going to be my ephod. Yes or no, Lord," right? I'm going to flip the coin. Like, don't do that. That's not how that works. And one scholar made the point about, you know, the special place that David has in salvation history, right? He's David. We're not. Even this side of the cross, we are not David. And just as, you know, David may have had that access, but all the other Israelites around him didn't. So David has a very, occupies a very special place in salvation history. And so just as the Israelites around David did not have that kind of access, so we do not have that kind of personal access for immediate, personal, you know, counsel from God about important decisions we need to make. But we do know someone who does have that kind of access, and his name is Jesus. And when David went to the Lord in the second time, because he went one time and then he went to his men and said, "Hey, we're attacking the Philistines," and you know, they did not respond that well to that. And so, but we see God's compassion. Because the men said, "Hey, look, we're already scared, and now you want us to go fight against the armies of the Philistines?" And now the thing is that in reality, they weren't facing like the full armies of the Philistines. They're probably facing Philistine raiding parties or something like that, something much, a much smaller unit. But it shows you how afraid they were, that they were making exaggerations about the enemy. But God is compassionate. And through divine access, he provides deliverance both for the people of Keilah and for David and his men. But we have access to God through a priest as well. An even better priest, because, I mean, essentially Jesus is like David and Abiathar combined, but even better. In fact, this is what the New Testament tells us in Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. "Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time, to help in time of need." And so Jesus is the one that we turn to for intercession. He is the one through whom we inquire of the Lord. And while we may not get personal, immediate revelation about important decisions that we need to make, we do have something better still, which is a high priest who is compassionate towards us, one who is sympathetic, who has endured temptation as we have to endure it, and by whom we are enabled to draw near to the throne of God in our weakness to find the grace that we need to endure the suffering and hardship we are facing in the moment. And so in this way, we have access to God like no Old Testament hero ever had. And so we have first of all, divine access in times of hardship, but we also have divine encouragement. We see this particularly in verses 15 to 18 when Jonathan comes to visit David. It seems kind of odd how Jonathan just kind of pops into the narrative, right? He just kind of pops on up and what's really funny is how Saul can't find him, but Jonathan finds him right away. So very likely Jonathan approached the area, and David probably has sentries out there, and they spotted Jonathan, they know who he is, and they know he's a friend of David, so they bring him to David. But Jonathan comes, and Matthew Henry described Jonathan as a true friend who is pious, self-denying, and constant. And I think that's a good description of Jonathan. He's pious in that Jonathan wisely encourages David's relationship with God. He strengthened his hand in God, is what the narrator says. That is what we need Christian friends to do, and we need to do for others. We need them not to strengthen our grip upon ourselves or our situation, but a true friend will meet our need by lifting our eyes to God, by strengthening our grip upon his promises. Jonathan is also self-denying because he knows and freely accepts that friendship with David will cost him the crown. Remember, the next in line to be king after Saul is Jonathan. But instead, Jonathan submits himself to the will of God, which was going to cost him political power and influence and will benefit David. But Jonathan doesn't care because he is a true friend and follower of the Lord. And a true friend is self-denying. A true friend is willing to sacrifice personal benefit because it's the right thing to do and it is the will of God. And third, Jonathan is constant in his support of David because he is unwavering. To Saul's own face and to David, Jonathan is absolutely consistent. Even Saul cannot stand how faithful Jonathan is to David. He doesn't talk about David one way with his father and one way with David. He doesn't change depending on who's in the room. To his very last breath, Jonathan is David's best friend. And so Jonathan really gives us a picture of friendship at its idealistic best. And while not every relationship will make these kinds of demands upon us in terms of have to sacrifice crown or even our lives, the model of friendship that Jonathan provides for us is one that we should strive to emulate, and that we would strive to love one another, to be true friends, even brothers and sisters in the faith, in such a manner. Further, it's a cause for praise for when we look around our lives and we find anyone who even resembles a Jonathan, and to thank God for them because they are an encouragement and help to us. And the point here is that God uses his people to encourage his people. He sent Jonathan there to encourage David. He'll send someone to you and he'll send you to someone else. But David uses his people to strengthen one another, but he does it in a specific way. God uses his people to strengthen their trust in him. Because Jonathan, when he comes to David, reaffirms his covenant commitment to David. And in so doing, he confirms the promises of God concerning David's destiny to be the king of Israel. And this is at the very center of David's struggle. This is why he's on the run, because he is destined to be king. Jonathan knows it, David knows it, and Saul knows it, apparently. And actually, Saul finally fesses up over in chapter 24 that he too does know that David will be king in the end. But this is why David is being pursued, why he's having to endure these trials. And so we see here maybe even an early shadow, a foreshadowing of the covenant that God is going to make with David later in 2 Samuel 7. But we see in the immediate sense that David needs more than just a friendly face, even though that is a comfort in itself. David needs the promises of God. But the promises that David will be king mean what Jonathan comes and confirms in the promises of God. It means that David's going to survive this. Why? Because he's going to be king. It doesn't present him with a way out of his momentary difficulty. I'm going to be king. Great. But Jonathan, do you know a way out of here? No, I don't know anything about that, but you're going to be king. And so Jonathan's not a big help in the immediate moment to give David a way out, but he is a help in strengthening him and encouraging him that he will endure. He will make it through. And as believers, you know, what is it that you and I need in the midst of hardship? I mean, distractions are nice, but they're not going to last. Reality is just waiting for us on the other side. Right? When the TV show ends, or when whatever it is that we're engaging in, it's still waiting for us. It's going to be right there. All right. That's the worst thing about reality. It's just going to be there. Can't turn it off. And so the promises of God hit us where we live. Right? They hit us in our hearts and our very souls. The promises that tell us that the Lord will never forsake us, that Jesus will be with us to the very end of the age. The promises that he will uphold and sustain us until we enter into his very presence in the throne. That the promise that all the weary ones who come to Jesus will find rest for their souls in him. The promise that the God of all comfort is with us, that his Son and Spirit are interceding for us. The promise that the devil, the world, and the flesh cannot stop or derail the train of God's promises, that honestly, if they get in the way, they're just going to end up as paint on the tracks. And the problem isn't resolved at the end of the chapter. David gets away, but he's still smack in the middle of that spaghetti junction of travels that I showed you earlier. He's just running off into the woods some more. And David might look around and say, well, I don't feel like I'm going to be king. Spending the night in the woods. I'm in the coastland, but I'm not in Jerusalem. But then comes Jonathan and reaffirming God's promise in the middle of the woods. And we might look around ourselves and say, I don't feel like I'm headed to the kingdom of God. It doesn't look very kingdom-like right now. But then Christ, by His Spirit and Word, through the church, reaffirms His promises to us, to encourage us and strengthen us to know that we will make it. And so we have divine access, we have divine encouragement, and third, we see divine deliverance. Now, divine deliverance comes in the context of the faithlessness of men. There are three groups of people in here that are opposed or juxtaposed to David in this story. There's Saul and his men, there's the Keilites, and then there's the Ziphites. And I had to practice saying their names. And so I want to consider the character of each of these groups. Saul, as we've already seen, is spiritually arrogant and delusional. He's also distrustful, telling the Ziphites that he's only going to come once he has absolute confidence of where David is. But he also speaks disparagingly of David in verses 22 to 23, describing him as very cunning. I've heard he's very crafty, that David, right? And he says find out where he's lurking. He's a lurker, right? He's hiding. And just the words he uses make David sound like a creep, right? He also trusts in men over the Lord. Because David inquires of the Lord, but Saul is perfectly happy to ignore God and to lean upon the wisdom and offerings of treacherous men like the Ziphites. That's the information he's leaning on. Well, next we have the Keilites. The town is saved by David from the Philistines, yet if pressed, we find out that they will show their gratitude by giving up David to Saul. Now, we can have some sympathy for them because they probably heard what Saul did to Nob, and which he slaughtered the whole town and destroyed it. And so Saul was coming to do the same thing to Keilah, which there's a certain irony here in how David saves Keilah, but Saul is perfectly willing to do what the Philistines weren't even doing. They were just breaking into the threshing floor, stealing the grain, which was bad enough. Saul says, I'll come and just burn the place down. In this way, Saul is actually worse than the Philistines to his own people. But it's not unfair to say that Keilah is cowardly and ungrateful toward David. And then we have the Ziphites. Unprovoked, they seek to curry favor with Saul by willingly plotting to hand David over. A number of commentators compared the Ziphites to Judas in the New Testament. They said, at least Judas asked to be paid. The Ziphites said, we'll do it for free. They are a treacherous bunch and seeking an opportunity to betray David into Saul's hands. But what stings so painfully about Keilah and Ziph is not necessarily what they did, but where these towns are. These towns are in the land of Judah. Guess what tribe David is from? Judah. Guess what tribe Saul's from? Not Judah. Benjamin. David should be safe with his own people. Yet his own people are cowardly and even treacherous towards him. And that hurts. Jesus, too, knew not to put his trust in men. The Gospels tell us that explicitly. He knew that he would be betrayed by Judas and abandoned by the disciples. In this way, Judas and the rest of the disciples are not that different from Keilah and Ziph, are they? But David did not risk his life to save Keilah in order to gain their protection or favor. He did it because it was right and necessary. And likewise, Jesus did not go to the cross in order to win our good opinion of him. He did it because it was necessary for our salvation. But on a personal level, we know what it's like to be abandoned by those who, by every reasoning, every rational reason, should defend and help us. We know what it is to be betrayed with malice. And so does David. And so does Jesus. And we should remember that we ought not to put our trust in men to save us. As Paul said in the New Testament, we can expect the faithlessness of men, even Christians at times, but we can always count on the faithfulness of God. And we see in this chapter the unmistakable emphasis upon the providence and sovereignty of God. And how God almost, it's almost comical how God uses the Philistines as an enemy at the beginning of the chapter and as the unwitting deliverer in the end of the chapter. Did you notice that? Philistines at the beginning, Philistines at the end. Philistines the bad guys at the beginning, Philistines the good guys at the end. That's going to be one confusing thank you note that they're going to get from David. Right? But we see here how God uses even the enemies of his people as a momentary means of deliverance. Verse 14 in this passage is important because it highlights, specifically it says, how Saul sought David every day. The relentless pursuit of the mad king after David. I mean, we wake up in the morning in our beds behind closed and locked doors with alarm systems on. And the hardest thing we got to figure out usually in the morning is how not to trip over something while we're getting to the coffee. Right? That's our deep struggle. That's my deep struggle because there's lots of toys everywhere. But every day, David wakes up in the wilderness thinking, I might die today. There's someone trying to find me and kill me today. He doesn't know what's going to happen that day. The only certain thing he knows is that he is an enemy out there seeking his destruction. But the text says, yet God did not give him into his hand. Every day Saul seeks him, and every day God does not give him into his hand. And every day, because of Christ, every day we wake up and there is someone who's out there who seeks our spiritual life, who seeks to steal, kill, and destroy our love for God. But in Christ, God says to us every day that he will not give us into the devil's hand. The last thing we're going to talk about is the rock of escape. It comes right at the end of the chapter. David's name for the place where he was delivered. The word there, escape, in the Hebrew means division or parting. And so Saul and David divided. They parted from that mountain. And so it's called the place, the rock of escape. And so David names this place the rock of escape, where God delivers him out of Saul's hand. But it's not a full deliverance. Tomorrow when David wakes up, Saul still wants to kill him. Saul's still the king. And David is not out. He's literally and metaphorically, he's not out of the woods yet. David knows this. But he also knows something else, because Jonathan came and reminded him that one day he will be king. One day God will finally deliver him of the one who is seeking his life. And so here is a moment where David, he memorializes a moment to remind him that God has delivered him and God will deliver him. And in Christ, we find our rock of escape. He is our rock of escape. He is the one who gives our weary souls rest. He's the one who delivers us from sorrow and shame because he took it all upon himself on the cross. And Christ there did defeat the devil, truly. Yet the devil is still upon the earth. But we look to the cross, not only do we see our own deliverance from sin, but we also see in the cross the promise of the future triumph over the devil, when he will ultimately and finally be cast into the eternal flame. And thus, like David, we might be in the middle of wandering around in the wilderness, having experienced the weakness of men and their cowardice, or the sting of their betrayal. We might be in the middle of this, but also we need to, while we're in the middle, remember what we have. We have a high priest who gives us access to the throne of grace. We have a friend who sticks closer to the brother, closer than a brother, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We have the faithfulness of a Savior who not only justified us in his cross, but is with us by his Spirit and Word, blessing and keeping us until every word of his promises is fulfilled. And so where are you tonight? Are you lost and wandering around, harassed and harried like David? Are you worn out, frail, anxious, and worried about what may come next around the bend? Do you feel the enemy's breath upon your neck? Are you recoiling from the sting of human failure or betrayal? Then know that in the midst of your wanderings, you are not on untrodden paths. Others have walked them before you. David walked them. Jesus walked them. And Jesus has overcome the world. And in Christ, so have you. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns and calls me home. Here, in the power of Christ, I'll stand. Let's pray.